Our scripture reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Begin with the 14th verse of Mark chapter 9, and we will read through the 29th verse. That can be found on page 844, over on to 845 of your pew Bibles. The 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning with the 14th verse. The Gospel of Mark, excuse me. Beginning with the 14th verse. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And some from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately he convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Thus we've read Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. This incident with the boy with the unclean spirit occurs right after Jesus has come down from the mountain where he's been transfigured with Peter and James and John. And waiting for him at the bottom of the mountain is the rest of his disciples, who had failed to cast out a demon from a child. You may remember that at least twice before we have seen that Jesus has given the authority to the disciples to cast out demons. They had been casting out demons when they went out two by two and when they went out together, going throughout the land of Israel. It's safe to assume that they have encountered many demons and that they had successfully cast out other demons. But this one, while Jesus was on the mountain, they could not cast out. And so the man with the boy, obviously concerned about his son, as you can imagine, when Jesus comes back down the mountain, goes to them. There's been an argument about what's going on, and Jesus sees it. He says, "What are you arguing about?" And he puts forth his boy, and he explains the situation. And it gives us, for a moment here, a glimpse into the nature of demonic evil, which is something that sadly we often get confused about in our own day and time. Notice that the boy who is possessed with the demon is often trying to destroy the child. Demonic evil is often portrayed differently in Hollywood, and it's worked into our way of understanding of demons and demon possessions. But true demonic evil hates all things that are godly, including hating the image of God. And despite our sin, that image of God still remains in us. Distorted, yes, but it is still there. And so the demon hates even every man. Every instance of demonic possession, you will find that the man possessed and the demon is doing what he can to destroy even the person he's possessing. whether it's the demon legion and he's who lived among the catacombs and was in among all of the graves where people had died, who beat everybody who came around him to try to help and scarred his own body and beat himself and whipped himself with chains and threw himself on the rocks. Or this child here who is often thrown into convulsions and often happens when he would fall into fire, into water, as the father said, because the demon is trying to destroy him. In fact, I think it's safe to assume from the father's story that only the loving diligence of the parents have saved this child's life, as it has fallen clearly into fire, into water multiple times because of the demon. Too often today we try to make demons something that don't affect our everyday life or something that only affects a certain area of our life. We blame our ordinary sins on demonic possession. Whether we say that there's a demon in the bottle that makes us drink too much, or it's a demon, or the devil made me do it, when we say something nasty and mean. But the Bible is careful never to ascribe our sinful behavior to demons, which is too often what we try to do today. We try to hide our own sin and blame demons for it. But all throughout the New Testament, when a person was possessed with a demon, there was never a doubt about it. All knew, and all could tell, because usually it was very hard to even get close to a person possessed with a demon, because they would beat you, and they would hate you on mere sight. Even think about the one in Acts, where someone, the sons of Sceva, tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ. And they say, We know who Christ is, and we know who Paul is. And then what do? They beat the man senseless. They beat all of them senseless. No, demon possession alters a person in such a way that there is no doubt. And it always shows an intense hostility towards the things of the Lord, including the image of God in man and all men. And then notice that this demon, at the very sight of Jesus, knew his fate. This one, it says, is a mute demon. And so, unlike the other demons that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, it's not immediately proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Holy One. It's not immediately arguing that maybe it's too early, you've come to cast me into the hellfire too soon. It's not bargaining to ask for pigs, as we have seen earlier in Mark's Gospel. No, this one just doesn't fight at all Jesus. He tries to destroy the boy one last time. Immediately upon the sight of the Lord, the boy falls to the ground, rolling about, foaming at the mouth. There's again no long struggle at this. This exorcism by Jesus Christ doesn't take days or hours or months or weeks or even minutes. It's a battle over at a word. He rebukes, says, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again," and it's over. The demon is gone. None of the demons that we've encountered throughout Mark's Gospel have had any doubt about who Jesus was, what Jesus' authority was over them, and none of them have been able to resist the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus is too powerful to be overcome. So the demon takes one last chance to destroy the boy, and the Lord stops it, and the demon is gone. But this leads us to another thing that Mark is trying for us to see in this incident, and that's that all things are possible with God. All things, including here, the exorcism of a demon. When the father brings the boy, in verse 22, he says, "It's often cast him into fire and the water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." The father's plea to Jesus. And Jesus corrects him. He says, "If you can." All things are possible with God. All things are possible for those who believe. In the man's begging and pleading with Jesus. His language shows that the man holds doubts. If you can. It implies that Jesus may not be able to. The man is not sure of the power of Jesus Christ, although he was sure enough that he did seek Jesus out and seek his disciples out. He has come to Jesus for help, so clearly he's not an unbeliever. But he's a man with doubts. And his word choice has shown his uncertainty. And Jesus rightly rebukes him for it. His "if you can" has betrayed his heart that it's not sure and it's full of doubt. The man wants his son to be healed, and he's not certain that Jesus can do it. Perhaps he's plagued by these doubts because the disciples have already failed and they were supposed to be able to do such things. They had a reputation of being able to do such things, yet they were unable. He did take the boy to them first while Jesus was on the mountain, and he's watched these disciples fail. Now the man doubts whether Jesus will be able to do the deed either. So Christ rebukes him for his doubt. He says, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And the man accepts the rebuke immediately. And he responds rightly. And so Jesus does as the man asks and begs. The demon doesn't have the ability to resist. He comes right out at the rebuke, as witnessed by many people. It says that there was a crowd gathering. They all saw it. Mark wants us to see that important fact. There can be no doubt as the cause of the cure of the boy. It's Jesus Christ, and it's His rebuke. The "if you can" has turned into a "yes, He did." A "yes, He did" with many witnesses, a crowd of witnesses, so much so that some people thought he had failed and that the boy was dead, that the demon finally succeeded, that the boy was so still finally, the boy who had been convulsing and foaming at the mouth, shakes horribly when the demon leaves, and then he's still, finally, maybe for the first time in a long time, he's still. And the crowd thinks he's dead. Jesus has failed, just like the disciples before him has failed, and this time the boy paid with his life. But notice Jesus even sees and hears these complaints. Bends down and with the gentleness of our Savior lifts up the boy so that all can see he is alive and he is free from the demon. There is no room left, not only in the Father's mind, but in anyone who witnessed this event, there is no room left for doubt. Jesus has conquered the demon. All things have proven possible. Even something that was impossible just a moment ago for his disciples, Jesus himself has done. And Jesus not only casts the demon out, but helps him up, giving him strength, proving once and for all the loving nature of our Lord. The boy will be fine. Which does bring us to a question. If Jesus says all things are possible for those who believe, why then was it not possible for his disciples? How did these 9 disciples at the foot of the mountain fail? You can tell they're wondering the same thing because after they get away from the crowd in verse 28, they ask him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And then verse 29 says, "And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some of your translations may have added a phrase, "but prayer and fasting." Versions like the New King James and the King James have that because there is a disagreement among some of the manuscripts. Others, like the NIV and this, leave out the "and fasting" portion. It seems unlikely that the "and fasting" ought to be there since we see that Jesus himself is not fasting when he casts this demon out. But either way, it doesn't significantly change the message of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Their failure is related to the all things are possible for those who believe. Jesus is explaining to the disciples how they could fail. And they're failing not because they didn't follow some formula where they pray for 3 hours or they fast for an hour. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you didn't pray because you didn't really believe enough. If you read Matthew's account of this same thing, Matthew also says that Jesus said, because you didn't have enough faith. The disciples were obviously trusting in themselves too much and not believing in the Lord enough. They had cast out many demons, and perhaps they were becoming a little proud and a little haughty of how they were able to do such things. Jesus is pointing out, because you didn't pray, means they were not relying on the power of God when they were trying to cast out this demon, because they weren't going to the Lord in prayer. He who prays much, trusts much. He who prays little, trusts little. Jesus is pointing out to the disciples here, you didn't go to your Father in prayer. You tried to do this on your own. You didn't spend time asking to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't go to the Lord in prayer. You came on your own strength, relying on your own abilities. And you failed. Your little prayer is the reason for your little faith, and that's the reason why you failed. Prayer is often a good thermometer, an indicator of our faith. There's the old Puritan saying that says, you show me a Christian who doesn't pray, and I'll show you a Christian who's not thankful for what he has. The same can be said, you show me a Christian who doesn't pray, and I'll show you a Christian who doesn't trust much in the power of the Lord and trust too much in his own ability. This was the reason the disciples failed. It's not because this demon was stronger than the other demons. It's not because this demon was somehow greater than those that they had faced before. It's not because they didn't follow the right formula. It's because they tried to do it on their own. And they on their own, like the sons of Sceva mentioned earlier, don't have the power. In the book of Acts, the sons of Sceva, they do say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I rebuke you and come out. But they didn't believe. They weren't doing it in a manner of prayer. They were doing it because they thought this is the right incantation to use to give us power over these demons. And so too here we see that even the disciples can fall victim to such an idea of going through the motions and maybe even saying the right words but not having your heart in it, not believing truly. And so, all things are possible to them who believe, but those who fail to believe, who have little faith, to them, not all things are possible. Which leads us to the response of the man that we need yet to cover. The response where he has been rebuked by Jesus. And in verse 24 it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. These are not contradictory statements. Belief and unbelief are opposites, yet the way this man says it is not a contradictory one. This is a deep and true understanding of who he is as a man and who Jesus Christ is as God. Not to mention an understanding of what God can do for us. An accepting of the rebuke and the idea that all things are possible for those who believe. He understands that in his weakness he has doubts. He has sins. He has failures. And that he needs the Lord. The man does indeed have faith, even great faith, but was attacked by doubt. Doubts that could only be conquered with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of Jesus Christ. Doubts that he knew he could not overcome on his own. This, I believe, help my unbelief, is an admission of inability. An inability to even believe without the work of God first. The man rightly confesses belief and then rightly confesses dependent upon Christ for that very belief. I believe, yes, but I need you to help me believe. My belief comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. This confession tells us that beliefs about God, about Christ, in who our Savior is, come not from within ourselves and through our own power, but come through the power of the Holy Spirit and through Christ Himself. This man is agreeing with Jesus that all things are possible with those who believe. He is agreeing that all things flow through the power of God. That God can indeed do all things, can do anything, including but not limited to saving His child, casting out demons, creating faith within Himself, conquering doubts, and overcoming His sinful shortcomings. God is the author of all things is implicit in this man's confession. This is not the confession of a man who believes he himself is in control. Only one who truly sees Jesus Christ as God and in complete and total control of all things, even his own heart, can make this confession. He understands that God holds the hearts of men in His hands. And so he is saying, "You have seen my heart and it has doubts. I believe in you. Take away my doubt. Help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. Because it's not something that I can do with a 12-step program. It's something that comes from your power and your strength. I believe. Help my unbelief. Because I confess I still have some. I confess I still have sin. I confess that I still am plagued by doubts. But the way I overcome them is through you. An even greater reliance and dependence upon you. Strengthen my faith, Lord." That's what he's saying. He understands his total inability. He understands the gracious nature of the Lord that he is serving. He understands that he cannot so much as have faith and believe on his own, that he needs the Lord's help simply to believe in Jesus Christ, and he also knows that his Lord hears his prayer. That even though, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, that even our best works in this life are stained with sin and imperfect and fall short, he's saying, "Lord, help those. Hear me anyway. Despite my sin, despite my doubt, help me with those things, but hear me anyway." And the Lord Jesus does. Don't overlook that all-important fact. Here's a man who is saying, "You're right, I have doubts. You're right, I am a sinner. Help me with those things." And the Lord hears that prayer. The man who the Lord is telling us, "You doubt. If you can, you're not 100% sure." But even that sinful imperfection is washed clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. In this confession, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And yes, he does. He cast the demon out of the child. All and more is given to the father of the child. He asks, "Help him. Save him." And so he does. And not only does he cast him out, he says, "And never enter again." The child given lifelong protection by the power of Christ. Which leads me to a few points of application from this. The first is that we need to understand that the "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief" is a fundamental truth of Christianity that cannot be stressed enough. Our belief itself comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who strengthens our faith. He is the one who created faith within us. He is the one who gives us that new spirit and that new heart from above. He is the author of the second birth and of being born again. These things all come from Him. As Paul rebukes the Galatians when he says, "You began by faith, do you think now that you finished by your own works and by your flesh?" This man understands, no, I begin by Christ and I finish the race by Christ. When we run the race, as it says in the book of Hebrews, do so looking to the one who is the author and finisher of your faith, the one who has already completed the race and done it with joy and has had the victory. That's how we win, not through our own efforts, but through the efforts of Christ, through His labor and through His work. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I'm a sinner, help me. It cannot be stressed enough. This prayer is a beautiful prayer of great faith because it confesses total dependence and our sinful inability. It's a man who understands what he needs is Christ. Which does lead to a second point of application. Prayer must be our way of life. It is the one of the first areas that will be attacked in your life. Your prayer life. Every time you make a big change or your life gets upheaval and you might have it all down where I get up in the morning and I pray and then I pray before the meals and I pray before bed. Then you have an upheaval and you've gone on vacation for a week or whatever and you're out of the routine. Prayer is what Satan wants you to forget. Prayer is our communication to Christ. It's our communication with the Lord. And it's easy to fall into a formalism where even we might just say, well, this is the time that I pray. I get down on my knees and I'll mutter my prayer and I'll get back up again. And I'll go about my day. Perhaps that's what the disciples had fallen into. Prayer must be our way of life. It must be our first reaction, the first thought that we have. No matter what comes our way, we must think, I should take this to the Lord in prayer. Or I should be thankful for this and I'll go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him for this because all things come from His fatherly hand. As Jesus tells the disciples here, you didn't have the prayer. You forgot who really drives out the demons. It's not you. It's the Lord. You forgot to pray, ye of little faith. You're one of little prayer. We must make sure that our knees are quick to bend and that our lips are quick to go to the Lord and ask and confess His name, just as this man was. He is rebuked by Jesus, if you can. If you can. Who are you to say, if you can, to the Lord Jesus Christ? The man's first reaction is prayer. He cries out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He accepts the rebuke. He doesn't fight. He doesn't say, it's just some words. Come on, you know what I'm asking, really. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't do any of these things. His first reaction is one of prayer where he goes back to the Lord and he says, you're right, I believe, help my unbelief. The disciples were wrong because they didn't have this prayer. They didn't go up to the Lord. Prayer is key to the Christian life. If you try to walk this world without prayer, you will fall. Even go to Ephesians 6 where there's the armor of God. You have this great set of armor that all comes from the Lord, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of peace, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Word. But after that, Paul says, and make sure you pray. Because if you're not praying, this is all pointless for you. Pray constantly. Pray for us. Pray for you. Pray for everybody. Which leads me to one more application. With Christ, all things are possible. All things. This should be our attitude when we come to prayer. Do we believe that the Lord can do all things? Or do we bring to Him the daily things, the things that we're pretty sure we're going to get anyway? We're all willing to pray for our daily bread because we all know the bread's in the refrigerator already. Are we praying for things expecting Him to answer? And if we're plagued with doubts, are we praying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Because I know You can. And the doubts are my sin. There's nothing too big or too small to take to the Lord in prayer. All things are possible for those who believe. All things are possible for those who believe because all things are possible with God. Let us go to Him now in our prayers. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we do confess that we do have doubts, that we do sin, that we do rely too much on ourselves. Lord, help us mortify the deeds of our flesh. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Overcome it. So that we might be those who fight the good fight of faith for You. Use us, O Lord, to grow Your church. We know You can, because all things are possible with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.